This is episode 9 of our series, I Will Be a God to You and to Your Children. Last time we looked at how the scriptures speak about the Abrahamic covenant in contrast to how they speak about the Mosaic covenant. We saw that circumcision as a bloody, typological, forward-looking sacrament that anticipated the righteousness and death of Christ was like animal sacrifices. Both were intentionally temporary and typological. So animal sacrifices were intentionally temporary. They were intended to expire, and circumcision was intended to expire. It was only intended to perform the function of pointing forward to Christ. And then as soon as Christ, the reality came, as soon as he satisfied the type and the shadow, as soon as he fulfilled it, then it no longer had a function. At least it no longer had a religious function, a ceremonial function, a medical, biological, whatever, that's a different question. In contrast to the sacrifices and circumcision, the Abrahamic formula, I will be a God to you and to your children, was not temporary. It was not typological. My Baptist friends are convinced that the inclusion of children into the visible covenant community by a sacrament was typological and therefore not part of the new covenant. We can test that theory, however, in Scripture. Ask yourself this question. The prophets told us that the sacrifices and circumcision were typological and temporary. But where do they tell us that the inclusion of children into the visible covenant community is also temporary and typological, like circumcision, like the sacrifices? We can't just assume that is the case. We have to actually show that it is the case. What does the scripture actually say about children, particularly from the point of view of the typologies looking forward? Well, in the 8th century BC, as Isaiah looks at the future, he sees the Abrahamic promise coming to fruition. He doesn't see the Abrahamic promise coming to an end, by the way, but coming to fruition. In Isaiah 43:5, after promising that he will once again deliver his Israel through rivers and fire, he says, quoting now, "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your seed," and there's that key word, "from the east and from the west, I will gather you." So as Isaiah looks forward, right, seed is right in the middle of his vision of the future. It's not excluded. And that's in contrast to circumcision and the sacrifices, which are, according to the prophets, intentionally temporary and are not part of the future as they look forward. The phrase, your seed or your offspring or your children, we could translate that, is the very same phrase that God used in the Abrahamic formulation of the covenant of grace. I will be a God to you and to your children. Again, in Isaiah 44:3, he restates the promise, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground." What does he mean? Well, he explains in the next clause, "I will pour my spirit upon whom? Your children. And my blessing upon your descendants." This is the same sort of imagery that we see in the prophet Joel's restatement of the Abrahamic promise. But you have to see how fundamentally Abrahamic that language is. I will be a God to you and to your children. And in the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, it becomes, I will pour my spirit upon your children and my blessing upon your descendants. You need to see how fundamentally Abrahamic this language is. The Abrahamic promise is, I will be a God to you and to your children. In Isaiah now, in a different setting, right, using prophetic idiom, nevertheless, you see the same kinds of categories put slightly differently. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. What does that mean? I will pour my spirit upon your children and my blessing upon your descendants. Again, as Isaiah looks forward to the future includes the children. It does not exclude the children. This is the same sort of imagery that we see in the prophet Joel's restatement of the Abrahamic promise as well. Here, Isaiah connects the outpouring of the Holy Spirit with the Abrahamic promise. I will be a God to you and to your children. In Isaiah 48:19, as Yahweh calls disobedient Israel to repentance and faith, he reminds them that he is the Holy One of Israel, Yahweh your God. And had they obeyed, your children would have been like the sand, your descendants like its grains. Now, here we see a reference to the sort of national character of the Israelite covenant. Nevertheless, you see the connection there with the Abrahamic promise. Israel has broken the Mosaic covenant. As a national people, they forfeited their place. But there remains a Holy One of Israel, a Redeemer. And even though national Israel has been disobedient, the Abrahamic promises have not been revoked. Where Yahweh positively renounces and denounces the sacrifices and circumcision, nowhere do we see him renouncing and denouncing the inclusion of covenant children in the visible people of God.
Glory Cloud Podcast, Episode 40. So last week, as we interviewed Dr. Byron Curtis, we ended up talking about this concept of prophetic idiom. And Lee and I thought that it would be important to return to that idea and to flesh it out a bit further.
By understanding this idea of prophetic idiom, that helps us to properly interpret those prophecies in a way that gives us insight into the overall structure of redemptive history, and that helps us to avoid a literalistic or dispensational or even postmillennial interpretation of some of those things. The way I would define it is that when the prophets spoke of the consummation, the restoration of all things, they described it in language drawn from the earthly horizon of their own experience within the nation of Israel in the land. So they're looking ahead to the final consummation, the new creation, but they're describing it in language that is seemingly limited by the horizon of their own experience.
Maybe a bigger point to why the prophets would do that is the two-level fulfillment that we've discussed in previous episodes, and that their language describing their own experience correlates to the first-level fulfillment, but what they're actually describing is the second-level fulfillment.
Right, exactly. So the theological or biblical theological basis for this concept of prophetic idiom is something that we've talked about before, which is this concept that Klein refers to as two-level fulfillment. So Klein sees the whole Bible as being basically promise and fulfillment. The promise is first given in Genesis 3:15 after the fall. It's expanded in the Abrahamic covenant. So in a way, you could say the book of Genesis, or at least the beginning in chapter 3, Genesis 3 to the end, the book of Genesis is basically about the promise. God is promising to bring about this fulfillment, this eschatological goal that was originally offered to Adam in the garden and which he failed to achieve. And then the rest of the Bible is unfolding in two stages, a first-level fulfillment in the land, which is basically the Old Testament, and then a second-level fulfillment in Christ, which is basically the New Testament. And so Klein sees these two fulfillments, the first-level fulfillment in the land and the second-level fulfillment in Christ, as having a type-anti-type relationship. So that if you look at the land, if you look at, you know, everything that's going on there, you have the people dwelling in the land, focused upon the cultic center in the temple, under the authority of God's vassal king, the human king, whether it's David or Solomon. So if you look at all the interlocking, connecting facets of this reality of the first level kingdom, the typal kingdom, Klein calls it, that whole thing was a system, a complex system of types pointing ahead to antitypical eschatological realities. Mm. So the first level fulfillment then was a smaller scale prototype or a model or a replica of the second level fulfillment in the new creation.
A really essential point to what we're saying is what we've talked about before in terms of the priority of the New Testament, in terms of interpreting the Bible, the priority of the New Testament over the Old Testament. We are relying on the New Testament interpretation to give us this fuller understanding of the Old Testament.
Absolutely. The apostles provide us with the authoritative Christocentric hermeneutic for reading the Old Testament. And just to mention for people, they might be interested to know that Klein himself refers to this concept of prophetic idiom, although he refers to it as typological idiom. In Kingdom Prologue, page 341, he says that the Old Testament prophecies depict the second level kingdom in the typological idiom of the first level model. So when the prophets are looking ahead to the second level kingdom, to Christ, and the kingdom that he brings in, they depict it using what he calls the typological idiom that's derived from the first level. And so, they depicted the unlimited antitype through the medium of the limited type.
And so Klein uses this concept of prophetic idiom, or as he called it in Kingdom Prologue, typological idiom, as part of his critique of dispensationalism, yes?
That's right, yeah. That quote that I mentioned, where he uses that term, typological idiom, in Kingdom Prologue on page 341, is in the context of his critique of dispensationalism. And so basically what he argues is that dispensationalism fails to recognize that the first level fulfillment as a whole, so this whole picture of Israel, the nation of Israel as a theocratic kingdom dwelling in the land, centered on a temple and so on, that this whole picture of Israel in the land, going back to 1 Kings 4 with everyone under their fig tree and under their vine, dwelling in peace under Solomon, this whole first level fulfillment as a whole is a type of the second level fulfillment in Christ, of the eschatological kingdom, which of course unfolds in two stages, the already and the not yet, the inaugurated stage in Christ's resurrection and the final fulfillment stage in Christ's second coming, when the world itself is transformed and our bodies are raised. So Klein says that the whole first level fulfillment is a type and the second level fulfillment is the anti-type. That's his fundamental understanding of how the whole Bible fits together. And that's the point where dispensationalism fails as a hermeneutic, because it fails to see that connection between the first level fulfillment and the second level fulfillment. Now, oddly enough, they do recognize it partially, right? I mean, they would not agree that, they would not disagree with us that in Ezekiel, when it says David shall rule over them, they would not disagree with us that that's referring to Christ.
Right.
I mean, they know that David was just a type, and that Christ is the fulfillment. Christ is the anti-type. And this is what one of Klein's arguments in this whole section of Kingdom Prologue, where he's really just going after dispensationalism and showing how it is utterly inconsistent with the nature of Scripture, with the way the Scripture is set up as this two-level fulfillment. If they recognize it with David, then why not recognize it with everything else? It's inconsistent of them to say, okay, David is not literally going to be reigning over us in the kingdom. It's going to be Christ. Well, then you should be consistent. The same thing applies to all the other elements of the first level fulfillment. The land, the people, the temple, all of that. It's also a type. And the reality is something greater.
Amen.
So you kind of have to make up your mind here and say, which is it? You know, is all that stuff going to be literally fulfilled as if the first level fulfillment is just going to be re-established as another first level fulfillment with another literal land and another literal temple and another literal David? Or is the first level fulfillment going to be transcended and eschatologically fulfilled in the reality, which is Christ? It has to be the second. It has to be the fulfillment in Christ. Yeah. And so Klein has a good point here. He says, right in the same paragraph where he talks about typological idiom, he says, the difference between the dispensational and the covenantal hermeneutics is sometimes described as one of literal versus figurative exegesis. And that's the way dispensationalists want to describe it. They want to say, you guys are denying literal hermeneutic, grammatical historical interpretation, and you're just doing figurative interpretation. You're allegorizing. You're spiritualizing everything. And Klein is saying, no, that's not quite correct. The difference between us is not literal versus figurative. The difference really is between non-typological and typological exegesis. Mm-hmm. The real difference here is that dispensationalism has a non-typological understanding of Israel as a nation, with all that that involves, people, land, temple, king, all those things. Dispensationalism says all of that, the whole big picture of the nation of Israel, the theocratic nation in the kingdom of Israel, in the land, it's not typological. And the covenant theology and amillennialism is saying it's all typological. It's all a type and a shadow. And you dispensationalists ought to agree to that because you see it, you acknowledge it with regard to one element, which is the king. You acknowledge that the Davidic monarchy is a type fulfilled in Christ and his ascension into heaven. You acknowledge that. If you acknowledge that, then you have to acknowledge that the whole system is typological.
Mm.
The prophets told us that the sacrifices and circumcision were typological and temporary. But where do they tell us that the inclusion of children into the visible covenant community is also temporary and typological?
This whole first level fulfillment as a whole is a type of the second level fulfillment in Christ.
So as Isaiah looks forward, right, seed is right in the middle of his vision of the future. It's not excluded.
The Old Testament prophecies depict the second level kingdom in the typological idiom of the first level model.
The phrase, your seed, or your offspring, or your children, we could translate that, is the very same phrase that God used in the Abrahamic formulation of the covenant of grace. I will be a God to you and to your children.
Maybe a bigger point to why the prophets would do that is the two-level fulfillment that we've discussed in previous episodes.
And you come up against a dispensationalist who's looking at the Bible through a different lens. We take the Bible literally, we interpret it literally, we take it seriously, and that is the dispensationalist's big attraction. The problem with that is, and you're using a Christ-centered hermeneutic, you don't start with Genesis 12 and look at the promise God made to Abraham and then insist that that reading of the promise overrides everything that comes subsequent to that.
The phrase, your seed, or your offspring, or your children, we could translate that, is the very same phrase that God used in the Abrahamic formulation of the covenant of grace. I will be a God to you and to your children.
So, for example, the land promise in Genesis 12, and it's repeated throughout 15, 18, 22, on and on and on. When that land promise is repeated, dispensations say, see, that must mean Israel means Israel, and that God is going to save Israel again to fulfill the land promise at the end of the age. Whereas I would look at that and I would say, how do Jesus and the apostles look at the land promise? How do Jesus and the apostles look at the Abrahamic covenant? And that is at the heart of this entire debate.
In Isaiah 43:5, after promising that he will once again deliver his Israel through rivers and fire, right, using prophetic idiom, I will pour my spirit upon whom? Your children. And my blessing upon your descendants. Again, as Isaiah looks forward to the future includes the children. What does the scripture actually say about children, particularly from the point of view of the typologies looking forward?
And also we have verse 23, they shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Now we know that there is no marriage or procreation in the new creation. So what is this reference here to, you know, not bearing children for calamity, for, you know, basically having a child and then the child's going to be destroyed in the exile? Well, again, it's prophetic idiom for the way in which God is going to bring all of his elect into the kingdom. Not one of his elect will be lost. All those whom the Father has given to the Son shall be raised up on the last day.
Mm.
And so there will not be any children being born for calamity, but we will all be the offspring of Abraham. We will all be the descendants of Abraham, the offspring of the blessed of the Lord in that day.
Oh, I like that.
And in the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, it becomes, I will pour my spirit upon your children and my blessing upon your descendants. You need to see how fundamentally Abrahamic this language is. The Abrahamic promise is, I will be a God to you and to your children.
The difference really is between non-typological and typological exegesis.
Mm-hmm.
The real difference here is that dispensationalism has a non-typological understanding. Dispensationalism fails to recognize that the first level fulfillment as a whole is a type of the second level fulfillment in Christ. That's the point where dispensationalism fails as a hermeneutic, because it fails to see that connection between the first level fulfillment and the second level fulfillment.
Heaven is the fulfillment of the land promise. The salvation of elect Jews and elect Gentiles is the beginning of the fulfillment of the promises of Genesis 12, 15, and 17.
If you acknowledge that, then you have to acknowledge that the whole system is typological.
Mm.
Had they obeyed, your children would have been like the sand, your descendants like its grains. Now, here we see a reference to the sort of national character of the Israelite covenant. The future is described in Mosaic terms. And so we have to account for that as we see their fulfillment in Jesus and as we see the inauguration of the new covenant. Failure to recognize this feature of old covenant prophecy, looking forward to Christ, looking forward to the new covenant, lies behind a lot of confusion in biblical interpretation and in biblical theology.
You should be consistent. The same thing applies to all the other elements of the first level fulfillment. The land, the people, the temple, all of that. It's also a type. And the reality is something greater.
Amen.
So you kind of have to make up your mind here and say, which is it? You know, is all that stuff going to be literally fulfilled as if the first level fulfillment is just going to be re-established as another first level fulfillment with another literal land and another literal temple and another literal David? Or is the first level fulfillment going to be transcended and eschatologically fulfilled in the reality, which is Christ? It has to be the second. It has to be the fulfillment in Christ.
And that's a great lesson about hermeneutics, about how we interpret Scripture. We need to have a hermeneutic that matches Peter's, that matches Paul's. If your hermeneutic, that is your approach to interpreting Scripture, and specifically interpreting the Old Covenant Scriptures, and even more specifically interpreting Old Covenant prophecy, is different from Peter's, if Peter's approach makes you a little uneasy, if it seems a little loose, then that might explain why you may be having some trouble understanding Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, because you're not using the same method, if you will, the same principles, the same approach to interpreting Holy Scripture that the Apostle Peter was using.